One of the things I've recently enjoyed, I got a hold of, because of a good friend, some university lectures to various universities in this country by Dallas Willard. And the interesting thing about that is that he presents Jesus as the most intelligent man that ever lived. And then challenges the audience, if you have any competitors, I want you to bring them forward. And then he names a few that they probably think are legitimate competitors. And so he says, please bring them forward and let's compare and contrast. Because I'm totally convinced that if there is a better way of life than Jesus Christ brought, he would be the first one to tell you to take it. Very fascinating. I don't think we think in those categories very, very often. I mean, I can't imagine that Jesus would say, well, yeah, that way's better, but it's not Christian. Oh, no, no. Jesus, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, meant precisely that. He is the way, the truth, the life. You do not have to run for cover. You can be confident in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's just a good sense to me. So there's none like him. No competitors. All challenges to him are welcomed. And I believe you will discover at the end of that he really is something else. Well, how are you doing tonight? You good? Better? Bad? Working on it? You ready to encounter the living God? I'm going to ask you to stand in all the Word of God. You said we just sat down, I know. But you need to stand back up. As I read Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through the end of the chapter, which just happens to be verse 30. I've been working expositionally through this book for some time now. We realize this is one of the later books of Paul. He is in prison, threatened with being beheaded. He doesn't know if that's going to occur. The Neroan persecution has broken out. As history turns out, this is not the time that he'll be executed, but he didn't know it. It would be some time later in this same persecution when it intensified where he would be. But now he doesn't know, and he's given instruction to this church in that context to a church that's under severe persecution. Are you aware that the greatest days in the history of the church in any of the 2,000 years you want to look at is during the times she was going through persecution? And there is a profound persecution of the church now that might look a lot different than what we have here, but a persecution nevertheless. In some of the greatest days of the church, a persecuted church is a powerful church. And that's what the book of Acts certainly instructs us. But he says here, as he closes out this chapter, he says, whatever happens, because he doesn't know, his life is in the hands of God. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know this, what? That you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This is a magnificent phrase to the end of this sentence here. And it's expressed in the English in a way that's trying to capture how strong it is in the Greek, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, this will bless your heart, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Wow. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just want to praise you for the glorious Word of God. And I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so incomparable. There's none like you. You are the one. You are what we're looking for. And tonight we believe you are here now in our presence, and we pray for encounter. Father, help us to remove barriers to hear from You, because we need to hear from God. Soothe everything about us with Your presence. Cause us to have such an encounter with You in the kingdom of God that there's an obvious difference when we leave here. We're not here just for an intellectual exercise or an emotional stimulation. We're here for encounter. So we commit this time to You. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Now, when you look at that first verse, 27, he says, whatever happens, because he does not know what is going to happen, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of God. Now, when he says, conduct yourselves, that phrase there literally rendered means to live as citizens. To live as citizens. It's translated, conduct yourselves, but it means to live as citizens. Now, this would have been pregnant with meaning to these Roman citizens. See, they took pride in the fact that they were Romans. And they also realized that they were a part of a government called Rome that brought underneath its umbrella the province of Philippi, and that they, as Roman citizens, were living in this colony, and so they would understand the dynamics of being from another place, living in the place they were living. And on this play of words, the Apostle Paul approaches them and says, whatever happens to me, I want you to live as citizens in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you're wondering what citizenship he's talking about, I think you already know. A heavenly citizenship, but if you had problems with it, you could look at chapter 3, verse 20 and discover what citizenship he's talking about. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, or in the heavens. That's where we belong. We live in a human realm, but we live from the eternal realm. We live in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of man, and how you and I live our lives, in the words of the book of Colossians, is a life hidden with Christ, out of which our life emerges, the true one we are in Jesus Christ. Powerful. Very powerful. And so we have to start off tonight to recognize the fact that we are apprentices of Jesus Christ who live as citizens of the kingdom of God while we live as citizens of the kingdoms of this world. It's a strange concept to the world around us, but it's the truth. I like apprentices. Sometimes I wish there was a better word. We could use students or learners or followers or mentorship in an array of words. The problem is that we have been subjected to those terms so long, they seem to come across as ways that we grow in the learning in our minds, but it does not matter if we see it in the reality of our lives. And those days are over. Those days are over. God will not put up with it. It's nominal Christianity. There's a whole thrust against that right now. Welcomed. I've been waiting my entire life. And Dallas Willard has just put out a book that is a collection of articles he's written over the year on this very theme. And you know what that book is entitled? The Great Omission. Not the Great Commission, the Great Omission. And the Great Omission is the fact that we have communicated to people that you can have some experience with Christ sometimes in the past that guarantees you an arrangement with God when you die, and it really doesn't matter whether or not you live for Christ in the meantime. That is an option, and that is not biblical Christianity. It never was, it never will be. I don't know why we're in the mess we're in today. I don't know why there's such a dichotomy between the faith we profess and the lives we live. How in the world? I was told yesterday that a church that doesn't like their pastor actually put flowers that go to a graveyard and left, this is the most creative thing they said, and left it on his porch to communicate to him, your ministry here is dead and over. How in the world you can claim that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, an apprentice, a disciple, that you're saved, whatever you want to call it, and be mean as a snake to God's people and somehow get away with that? I have no idea, but I'm going to tell you right now, there's going to be a day of reckoning and God will set the record straight. But I'm going to tell you, this world will not put up with plastic Jesus, and it is time that we see the reality of Jesus in those who claim His name. So apprentices captures the idea, it's not just learning doctrine and theology and crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. It is seeing Jesus as a reality in the life and the only purpose really that should be guiding us. Everything else will come together if we have this right. As a matter of fact, if we don't have this right, what else we do here won't matter a whole lot. But if we have what I'm about to say right, we don't even have to do all the other things that well. They'll come together in due time because we kept the main thing the main thing. You don't need a vision statement. Jesus already gave it to you, and it's in Matthew 28. And you and I are to teach everybody to do what Jesus commanded. That is it. And everything else will take care of itself. So as we learn and teach and actually live and do the teachings of Jesus, we demonstrate what apprenticeship is. Not just mind, but includes the mind. Doesn't detour it. Doesn't roundhouse it. Goes through it. We're not talking about some kind of motion. That's what tickles me about the Star Wars movies. You know, according to Dallas Willard, Lucas, he declared that he was trying to form a new religion. If you'll listen to a little phrase in there, and someone's trying to understand something, the phrase back to them will say, don't think, feel. I want to tell you something, friends. Feelings are great servants, but they're horrible masters. You better not put feelings in the ascendancy and be guided by that, because you can feel like it and do it and be as wrong as rain. So we don't want to bypass reason. Reason's a part. Feelings are a part. Experience is a part. But we are not where Jesus wants us until in an ever-increasing way we see, the world sees, the reality of Jesus who is alive on the earth now in you. And this is what I mean by biblical apprenticeship. Now, an important side road, and I love to say this because this is really, really profound to me. Important side road is this. Kingdom citizens, if we're agreed that's what we are, or at least that's what God intends us to be, kingdom citizens, interestingly, don't require someone being their mother. I mean, I guess it's nice, but don't require it. Now, notice what he says here. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves, live as citizens, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Watch this. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know certain things. Now, he had already said, yes, I can be executed, but I don't think that'll happen. I think God's going to leave me around a little while. I just hate to think of the world without me in it, and I'll be there to help you out. But here's the good news. I'm not sure if I'll be with you or not with you, but ultimately it doesn't matter because I am confident and know you are going to continue to walk with God. Now, this speaks of a very deep issue. And I think I'll have more chance getting this across on a Wednesday night crowd than I ever would on Sunday. But this is the honest truth, and I hope you hear me tonight, because I hear a lot of this rhetoric buzzing around in church at large. It goes like this. Well, I'm going to tell you some shocking things tonight. Trust me, I love it when you come to hear me preach. It's just much more enjoyable to preach to seats with people on them. And it's a really shaken day if no one comes. But to be an apprentice of Jesus Christ, my preaching's not enough. I wish it's all it required. You could come listen to me twice a week and it'd be it. It's not going to do it. And some of you say, and sometimes this comes across as a little esoteric, You're a little more than the rest of the crew. I don't go to Sunday school because it just doesn't feed me. As if Bible study in and of itself is the only thing that Sunday school is important for. By the way, if we could have saved the world by yet another Bible study, Southern Baptists would have done it a long time ago. Sunday school has some other dynamics that are important. Biblical teaching is one of them. Fellowship, prayer, community. As the church grows larger, we grow smaller, and you do it through those small groups, and Sunday school is one of them. But whatever your take is on Sunday school, and I think a lot of times we go with what we're going to get out of it instead of what we can give to it, that even if you did that and come and listen to me preach every week is not going to be enough. And so others said, you know, I'm looking for a serious Bible study. Okay? And so they get together with some they think are mature and really know the Word of God, and they're going to dig it out. And so they go and they begin working on that, and they're meeting once a week in a home or somewhere else, and that's great and wonderful. But even that in and of itself is not going to do what it takes for spiritual transformation to take over and see Jesus as a living reality of God. Are all these things good? Yes. Are all these things necessary, important? Yes. But it's not enough. It is when, listen to me, it is when, and we could name other things, worship and fellowship and all the rest, it is when you individually pull up your bootstraps and take on this personal responsibility. I'm not going to talk about it anymore, I intend to be a real apprentice of Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes, it's 24/7. I'll add all the things I can, maybe Sunday school here, Bible study, worship, study, all the rest, but I am going to begin to follow the practices of Jesus, and this is going to be an outworking of my entire life, which will include a regimen of disciplines. Personally, I'm glad Dallas Willard said this. You know, we hear a lot today about accountability groups, and quite frankly, I think accountability is overrated. And I'll tell you why. You're not going to be accountable to me any more than you choose to be. And the only way accountability is going to work is if there is true, genuine honesty and both are accountable to one another instead of singing each other's praises and never getting below just a superficial level. See, there's a lot of accountability that can be built in, and this is all important. I think for one thing, I don't know how you can grow personally without being an avid reader. I'm not saying you can't. I'm telling you, I don't know how you do it. Now, I'm sure that God provides for the illiterate, but I do not know unless you are disciplined to take your body into study and to give yourself the time to do that, how there can be transformation of the constituent parts of your personal spiritual reality that wrought change. I have been helped by a lot of other people and teachers of whom I've given a lot of credit to, but mostly what I learned, it's not even been seminary or getting my doctorate or anything else. It's been one-on-one with God, learning these things and hammering out. And these other things are used as extra measures, but they are not the sole means. The primary means is what God does with me alone. And they asked Willard about that accountability thing, and he says, you know, I'm sure that would be helpful, but I've never really had it my entire life. He says, I do a lot of reading, and there's a lot of interaction that way, but I know exactly what he's talking about. And sometimes in groups, there can be so much discussion and chasing rabbits, you don't get anywhere. I'm not saying anything bad about them and that they're not important, but it is a collection of array of things that emerge out of a life that is absolutely serious about being an apprentice of Jesus Christ. Man, where did all that come from? But I think the only point I was trying to make, I know it was originally, was that you have to make a definitive commitment to discipleship. It's not going to be done for you. And no one can spoon feed you enough to get the job done. Now, one of the things that will be an outworking of a kingdom citizen, a kingdom life, might surprise you, and interestingly, that I would title this kingdom citizenship. Because what I'm going to talk to you about tonight is a reality that everybody in here faces. I've got a book entitled, Don't Let Jerks Get the Best of You. I bet you there's several people in here tonight that need to read that. It's amazing. I mean, why would a title come up like that? Why would a man write a whole book about that? Why are there all these books on difficult people? The reality of it is, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I, as human beings, live in relationship. We necessitate it. And as we interact with relationships, all kind of different backgrounds, educational backgrounds, viewpoints, perceptions, truth, illusion, on and on and on it goes, there are going to be sparks that fly from time to time. And I would submit to you that if within the context of difficult people, that the reality of the kingdom life is seen as much as in any other realm, except possibly maybe the inside private doors of your home. I think that's primarily the best test of the reality of your Christian life. And that's humbling for us all, including me. So the first thing I want to submit to you tonight is this. Kingdom citizens, because we're going to take a leap into this challenge of relationships. Kingdom citizens don't live to avoid contentious people. Now, I underscore kingdom citizens because I personally do live to avoid contentious people. But when I'm walking and living in the kingdom, I realize this is not the kingdom way. It's not appropriate for me to jump and hide in the broom closet when I see you, a chop buster, coming down the hallway. It's not for me, and I've never done this, but I just thought about it, I don't have it with me, to get on my cell phone when someone's coming. You know what I found myself doing at the Mum Festival, which I haven't been to in a long time until God rebuked me? I didn't look at anybody. I was just always busy. And I thought I could get by as many, Steve! And they were probably doing the same thing to me. But the thing that God says, Steve, come on. This is ridiculous. You can't live your life avoiding contentious people. And so look what Paul says here in verse 127. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you, only hear about you in my absence, watch what happens. I will know that you do what? Stand firm in one spirit. And we realize from reading the rest of this passage earlier that he's talking about difficult opposition, opposing people. And you know, there's all the commentaries are trying to say, well, who was it that was opposing him? What does it matter? You're being opposed. It's the same principle, whatever kind of opposition you're receiving. So it says, then he says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. So the first thing we do is what? We face them, the difficult people, through one spirit. Now there's a lot of argument about whether or not he's talking about the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, and you see what the NIV took because it didn't capitalize the S. And I think that's a false distinction for the believer. I think you need to understand that any unity this church has is produced by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? And this is how we say it, supernaturally produced, obediently maintained. And so whether or not he's talking about the Spirit and the unity he brings or the result of what the Spirit does and brings unity and peace in your spirit and your spirit with other spirits, it doesn't matter. Do not separate them. There is one Spirit here tonight. There is a unified body of Christ. I'm assuming that you and I stand together in the truth of the reality of the kingdom, and when the opposing forces come against us, whether it be from you individually or us corporately, that we are not alone. We stand together in the battle. Is that right? I don't know. I just got about a quarter of you. How about the rest of you? You see. One of the things that give me strength as I defend the faith, I realize I'm not alone. There's an entire representation that supports me. And I support you. Weekly, through email and phone calls, I am flanking folks who are suffering under some kind of opposition, sometimes merciless, with my support. You know, there's not a whole lot I can say to bring you any comfort, but this one thing, you are not alone. I'm with you. And I usually say my name. Steve Cobb is with you. I stand with you. If you go down, we go down together. And I don't know what that does to you. It just helps me to know I'm not alone. And so he also says, not only do we face that opposition, those difficult people, people that oppose and harm and all the rest through one spirit, but we also confront them through one soul. You see that second phrase where it says, stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That one man, translated there, is the Greek word for soul. Soul. What does he mean, soul? He's talking about inside of you, the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ, and you use this personal power pack called the body, in there where Christ is, in there where all the issues of life come from. Above all else, guard the heart, for it is the wellspring of life, says Proverbs 4:23. All the issues of life come from there. The reality of life emerges from there, and inside of us, the real person we are one, and we have to face opposition, and we have to confront it. What's your natural bent? To run from it? To hide? To avoid it? To pull it off, put it off on somebody else? But we cannot do that. Kingdom citizens do not live to avoid contentious people. What does that mean? You learn to overcome your fear about that by approaching them and talking to them. Now, don't you treat them disrespectful. Don't you be rude to them. You never have a right to do that. I don't care how upset you are. And there's sometimes I have to go to the woods and bite through a stick and come back and talk to them. But I don't have any right to cuss them out, to be rude to them, or to mistreat them. The reason there are so many insensitive clods in the body of Christ is because we mealy-mouthed Christians have not held them accountable for their actions. And when you treat someone else disrespectful, it is just as wrong as when they treat you disrespectful. There is no place for that in the house of God or in the kingdom of God. Now, this whole thing of soul, I did not know this till recently, is the immaterial reality of who you are. Soul, spirit. I'm not going to get into technicalities of tonight, but I did not realize there's a classical view of the soul. And I did not realize that the soul as a real metaphysical substance is seriously being challenged in academia today. So I found an article, a critical article, written on this to confront psychology and Christian psychology about the reality of the human soul as a substance and its states and its functions. I found it back in the Journal of Psychology and Theology in 1998. It cost me $5 to get that article, but I got it and just printed it out before I came out here, and I can't wait to read it because it is a scholarly account of the reality of what is inside of you. And it's my contention, if we are going to advocate spiritual formation, we're going to have to know something about the spirit we're trying to form. And you will find a profound study of that on the Christian in the Bible. One of the things that really disappointed me when we were over at Grover C., I did a series on personal spiritual reality, which I thought was one of the most important series I'd ever preached. And this one lady came up to me after it was over, after 10 sermons of that laborious task, and says, "When are you getting back to books?" Another guy said, "That's not expository preaching." And so I asked him, "What do you think expository preaching is? Do you think it's just when someone goes through a book? Do you not think that a concept or a reality like the soul or the spirit cannot be traced as a magnet and expounded upon in the spirit, and that not constitute textual exposition? You don't know what expository preaching is." The reason I got into that is because I don't know anybody anywhere that's even touching the reality that's within us and how you transform that. And that has to be addressed. And it takes a lot of time to think it clearly, to get it out here. And it's nice when people exercise their same abilities to receive it. You know, and I'm not going to go there. Anyway, kingdom citizens don't avoid contentious people. Secondly, they don't live to appease intimidating people. They simply just don't do it. You know, you say, sometimes I thought you were arrogant because you said you're not intimidated too easy. I'm not. Living in the kingdom doesn't mean that you're going to appease intimidating people. Do you ever meet them? Absolutely. Do people try to intimidate you? All the time. I just refuse to allow that to control me. And so notice what he says here in verse 28. He says, you know, let me go up in verse 27. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This is an amazing phrase to me. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Can we talk? When someone is attempting to intimidate me, or oppose me, or reject me, I want to tell you something. It incites fear in my heart initially. I don't know what's going on here, how they're coming at me. I have a little bit of neurotic paranoia about me anyway, so you know, I'm trying to catch this thing out. And you know, I've learned something about that. If you ever notice what happens when someone comes to tell you something very hurtful somebody else said, how you initially usually react. I find myself, and I'm learning to catch myself now, they come and say, such and so said this, they don't like it, they're upset, whatever, and say what they do. If I'm not careful, I will immediately launch into a personal defense. Don't understand, hey, look, what? Now, here I go. I have gotten to the point where I've trained myself. That's my initial response. It's a fear reactional type of response. I'm getting to the point now to where I just say, okay. And it hit me. See, this person has already made up their mind what they've said. And so by me talking to the person that's telling me, I'm not saying it to the person who said it, so I'm not getting anything straight there. And the only reason that I would tell this person or defend myself before them is because I think at least up to this point they still like me, and I'm hoping that that criticism didn't adversely influence them against me, so maybe I can still yet win them. And if they're really my friend, I wouldn't need to do that anyway, would I? And so I asked myself, I said, you know, why does that make us so afraid? Why does a lack of approval, an adverse opinion, a rejection, someone who's set against you to oppose you. Why is that so frightening? And how in the world can he say, with a sword, as far as he knew, about to be levied at his head, how could he say, I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, I know you'll contend as one soul for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you? How in the world, Paul, could you say that, and that be true, especially writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And then it hit me. What are the three most important disciplines of biblical interpretation? You ready? Context, context, and context. And I discovered in the context what it was. It's in verse 21 of chapter 1. You ready? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How do you say it, Steve? You're not ready to live until what you're living for is worth dying for. You're ready to live, and what you believe in is worth dying for. And it might not be a literal physical death, as I've said so many times. It might be a relational death. It might be a vocational death. But I tell pastors all the time, until you're sold out to what you believe God has called you to do, Satan will continue to up the ante until he finds your price. But once you're sold out and you have put all your eggs in that basket and you're going the whole way, I want you to know, regardless of the extent of the opposition, how scary and painful it might be, you're going to be all right because you settled the issue a long time ago. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain, come what may. And so you got to get in the face of it and just say a healthy, this is real spiritual. You ready? So what? You do. Satan, come on, you're going to get it. So what? They don't like it. You're going to lose puppets. So what? They won't want you around. They'll run you out of town. So what? That's how you get to the place without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Does it mean you still won't experience some fear? Well, you know better than that. But the fear won't conquer you. And remember, courage is not the absence of fear. It is the willingness to move against your fears. In the words of the great Western theologian John Wayne, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Now, when you, as a kingdom citizen, refuse to appease intimidating people, and when you won't, they'll up the pressure. God wants you to know it's a sign of a couple of things, and you need to get a hold of this. The first thing, it's a sign of their destruction. You ready? Verse 28, without being frightened anyway by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them, whether they recognize it or not, you will know that they will be what? Destroyed. But it is also a sign of our vindication. Do you see that? But that you will be saved, delivered, rescued. How? And that by God. Can I tell you a mystical experience without you thinking I've lost it, if you haven't already concluded that? Not too long ago, I was running, and I take my time of running to pray too. When the heart jumps around, you really start praying. But I was praying, and I'm not into numerology or anything, but I looked at my watch, and it said 37. Well, that was one clue. God was about to get my attention. I ran, forgot all about it, looked down at the watch again. It said 48. Now, this is significant, because there's two passages of Scripture, Psalms 37, 4 through 8, and Isaiah 54, 17, that are very important. So when I see 37 and 48 and two glances at a watch running while I'm praying, I might be crazy, but I think God's trying to get my attention. So I ran it through my mind. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He'll make your righteousness shine like the dawn, and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still and wait patiently for the Lord. And guess what the watch said when I just about forgot about this and looked at it the third time? 54, the minutes, and the second, 17. Which say, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication for me, declares the Lord. Now, you know what I said at that point? Because this is what came over me. I said, what are you warning me about today? Something's going to happen. And you're warning me now. He didn't tell me what it was, but He was warning me. And He says, get dialed in right now, son. And so I did. And you know what? Did it ever happen that day? Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. The kingdom is alive and well, and God is speaking to hearts that are poised to listen. Are you listening? Are you cultivating a careful attentiveness, a careful awareness of the flow of His life within you? Because you see, when I see, if I am, now listen, don't take this so far that someone can't come up to you and rebuke you and you're incorrectible. I'm always right. Remember that time the guy said, I thought I was wrong one time, but I was mistaken. Now, you got to be that humble. But if you're lined up and you believe in what you do, and someone is trying to harm you, hurt you, I'm telling you, it's a sign of their destruction. And we pray that they repent and change. But it's a sign of your vindication. And I want you to know, if we don't live for a God that cannot vindicate His own, after all, who are we serving? And then finally, if kingdom citizens don't live to avoid contentious people, They don't live to appease intimidating people. Well, I can assure you, they don't live to escape hurtful people. Verses 29 and 30, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to" what? "Suffer for Him." What does that mean? Guess what, folks? Kingdom suffering is a gift. Isn't God good to give it? Doesn't it just bless you? It's a gift. He says it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to give it to you. I don't know if it's true. How serious are you about this Christ apprenticeship stuff? Because if Willard's right, he has a triangle in all his books. At the top of the triangle is the Holy Spirit. To the left of it are trials and temptations. And to the right of it is the spiritual disciplines of the faith. He says it requires all three to know the reality of the kingdom in your life. You still want it? You still intend it? Because you see, if that's true, then trials and temptations and difficulties are a blessing. God uses them to form Christ in you to a greater degree. You cannot live without them. You cannot progress without them. Each trial, as tumultuous as it might be, is actually a gift from God used for your good. And this is what Romans 8:28 says. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." He does not say all things are good, but there is nothing irredeemable in the child of God's life. And He will take the worst of times and turn it into a way that it will eventuate your good. While the lost person that does not know Christ suffers for no reason except to get them to Christ. And no one in here is a masochist that wants to go look for pain and hurt. But I'm going to tell you, it makes a different perspective when you start saying, "I receive this from the Lord. It has so wounded me, I can hardly breathe. I have no motivation for anything. I want to quit. I want to run away. I want to leave. Thank you, God, for this gift. Because You have deemed in Your sovereignty this is necessary to take me to the next level in the kingdom. And I want to break through in the kingdom of God so I'll know what it is to be alive in the kingdom, to live in the kingdom, to experience the power of the kingdom. This is God's method. Do you still want to be an apprentice of Jesus Christ?" Because that's not what you're hearing. Nationwide, you are hearing wealth, health, gospels. You are hearing entitlement, life as ease in Zion, no struggles and heartaches, get beyond it, success for you now. And I think you need to know my definition of success, arguably the most important verse of Scripture in all the Bible. Joshua 1:8. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful in the eyes of God. In the eyes of man doesn't matter to me anymore." What good is it to be financially or vocationally successful and not granted the gift of happiness to enjoy it? And this world has so misconstrued happiness that they assume pleasure seeking is happiness. I'm telling you, there is a happiness that is far greater than the greatest of pleasures this world has to offer. And then when you get to enjoy some of the pleasures the world has to offer, it's invested with unbelievable meaning because there's something central that grips your life around which everything else evolves. And it is living with Christ in His kingdom. That's the answer to you too, song. You still haven't found what you're looking for yet? Find the kingdom. Find the kingdom. And then lastly, and I close with this, kingdom suffering is a fraternity. Did you see that last verse? Paul says, "Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." You've always heard my struggles. When you're with me, you saw the struggles. You might not be around me now. I'm still struggling. It's all struggle, and it's to the glory of God. Hallelujah. Listen, you want to walk with God? Make mystery your friend. You know why you want everything explained? If you can explain it, you can control it. And you're never going to ultimately be able to do that. Make struggle your friend. Difficulty, mystery, heartache. It's a part of life, but there is a richer, deeper life than it all, and it cannot rob but will serve to enhance. And you're not alone. Some of you here tonight are hurting like you wouldn't believe. You're not alone. This is a fraternity. You're a part of the club. You think it just says it here? Let me show you something. I'm going to bless you with something and I'm through. If you want to look at it or you're just going to listen to me, it's in 1 Peter 5. It's about what Satan does to you. You ready? If you're ready, say amen. Amen. I didn't say for the sermon to be over. I said for me to read this passage. 1 Peter 5. You there, say amen. Look in verse 8. You ready? The Bible says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, sometimes we read over those things and we don't think them through. How much y'all know about lions? I don't know a whole lot. I've seen a Lion King and remember a few on Wild Kingdom. I've seen them in a zoo or two. But I do know this much about lions. When they're hungry and searching for food, they don't go around roaring. They creep. They sneak. And before you know what hit you, they nail you. And yet he says Satan prowls or goes around prowling like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. What is that? That's Satan's, what did I tell you? 99.9% of the time when you're intimidating, old Slewfoot's around. And he presents himself in fearsome appearance. Stick with me. I'm giving you something tonight. It's going to change your... In the last sermon, I didn't even plan this. This is from God. Get it. Fearsome appearance. And the reason that he portrays that to you is because he cannot force your will to do anything. You have to give consent. So his thing is, if he can intimidate you enough, you'll give consent to get out of the dire strait you're in. You will react. You will impulsively do something to self-protect, protect a loved one, or to achieve something that is very important to you. So he presents himself in fearsome appearance to get you. And there's something very deep about this passage when it says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now notice, and this is where the will comes in, and I'm talking about in Jesus Christ, I am not talking about self-will. I'm not talking about willpower. I'm talking about reflective will in union with Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about something impulsive. I'm talking about something submitted to God and resisting, because greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. He says, resist him how? Standing firm in the faith. Let me clarify that so it'll be a little clearer. Standing firm in your confidence in Jesus Christ. That's what you do personally. But what do you need to remember while you're going through it? And this is just what we said a while ago. He says this, because you know what? That your brothers, and we could add sisters, throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You're not alone. Now look what the promise is. And the God of all grace, the next verse, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that good? You're not alone. I'm telling you, you're not alone. We're in this thing together. So there's no such thing. It's a phantom to think that you're going to reach some state of life where you don't have to encounter difficult people, tough circumstances, where you just have it made in the shade and you just tiptoe through the tulips and live forever. It's not going to happen. Give it up. But let me tell you, the experience of life can be so rich that everything, even when it's heartbreaking, can enhance it. Do you believe that? If our gospel does not touch all aspects of life, including the toughest times, including the most difficult people, we don't have the right gospel. Now, after we've just been through what we've been through, how many of you want to be an apprentice of Jesus Christ? Are you getting just a little clue of what you're in for? Oh, it's much deeper. How deep? Go ahead and ask me how deep. Plum deep. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you, regardless of how tough it gets, that we can live in the kingdom of God now as citizens of the King. While we're citizens in the kingdoms of this world, as apprentices of Jesus Christ, and you are alive today through your people, may we be faithful to be disposed to you in confidence and trust, so that this world may be touched by the ultimate reality, the only ultimate reality there is, the kingdom of God. And we look forward to that day when you split the clouds and come and get your people before the dark. And all of God's people said,